Welcome to episode 483 of This Is Whole Life. And this week we have big, big, big shovels. We're going to have to dig super deep this week because I'm not sure that after listening to the message that I'm completely sure I have it all where it needs to be. So the shovels are going to have to go deep or the pile's going to get bigger. And because we're asking, are heaven and hell real? When I saw the question, we're going to have Melanie read the question because I can't read it the way Melanie can read it. And do you have it with you? Because otherwise you can.
You'd have to hand it to me.
Okay. Ken's got a copy. Because we are in the beginning of our great question series, and this was a doozy to start everything off. So before we jump in, as always, we are a ministry here of the Whole Life Church in Orlando, Florida, and every week we get together, we dig a little deeper, we talk about, and we answer your questions, which you can send to podcast@wholelife.church or text voicemail 407-965-1607. And as always, the guy who had no time. He almost jumped off a building with a backpack to get the question early. Ken Wetmore, our lead pastor.
You see why I have to go to extreme measures on these things.
Absolutely. And the keeper of the questions across the table from me, worship pastor Melanie Bachman. Of course, there's questions with Lucas coming up later. He's to my left and I'm Randy. So let's jump in. Melanie, what was the great question this week?
All right, here it is. The Old Testament doesn't say much about an afterlife beyond the grave. A vague mention of the dead coming back to life appears in Isaiah 26:19, and Daniel 12:2 speaks of resurrection and judgment. In contrast, the New Testament describes heaven and hell as real, specific places. Since most of the Old Testament lacks clear ideas of life after death, and since by the time the New Testament was written, Jewish thought had been influenced by other religions like Zoroastrianism and by Greek philosophy, should we understand heaven and hell as actual places or as theological concepts shaped by these influences?
Wow. I didn't want to have to say Zoro whatever.
Zoroastrianism.
Zoroastrianism?
There you go.
Wow.
Sure is a hot topic.
I know.
Nice job, Lucas.
Yes. Well done.
So I was.
This is a great question.
Well done.
Yeah. So Ken, I mean, when you heard the question, was it fight or flight, or was it, oh man, can't wait to sink my teeth into this, or, oh boy.
Yes, yes, and yes. No, it's a super good question. I think when I first heard it, you know, you're trying to wrap your brain around all the aspects of it, and because it's kind of a layered question. It really isn't simply, is there heaven or is there a hell? It's how, you know, how has the concept of heaven and hell been shaped by outside forces, outside the Christian faith? And so there's a lot of complexity and nuance to it that I think is a little bit different than maybe a standard Seventh-day Adventist. What happens to you when you die? Mm. Is there a literal hell? And so really great question. It was really, I really actually thoroughly enjoyed preparing for it. A couple of the books that I wasn't making it up. Saturday night, I started researching what books might be good to help me along with this. And so I ordered 3 books Saturday night, and I think one of them showed up Sunday morning because it was, you know, God bless Amazon for overnight delivery.
I was going to ask, is this a Kindle deal?
And then I think 2 others showed up on Monday, and I don't do Kindle. It just doesn't work for me. So I need that hard copy in my hands. I do audiobooks for my own listening, so I got those. I've skimmed through good portions of all the books that I mentioned in the sermon, but there are a couple of them I just want to go back and just like read because they're interesting and just like really kind of really absorb all of it and not just skim through it. They're really interesting books.
So are we going to recommend these books or
I want to use the word recommend because then people are like, they hold me accountable for every word that's in there. What I would say is they're interesting books. And if you're trying to get a deeper knowledge of things, they can be helpful to you as you're thinking. And it, like I'd say to Some people are really afraid about, well, if I read this, you know, will I get bad information or not? Well, I just go into everything that I'm reading with I'm going to probably agree with some points of it. I'm going to think critically about all of it. And there'll be some parts that I'm probably going to disagree with, and that's okay.
Yeah.
I'm here to learn and grow and use good judgment. So, yeah, so there, I particularly enjoyed Eitan Barr's book on hell. That was probably my favorite. I don't know, how much of, I don't think he's a really particularly well, like, peer-reviewed theologian. He's put out a lot of books. Most of them he's self-published. I don't think that if you were to take Eitan Barr into a theological group of people that they would be like, oh yeah, this is our guy who, you know, is super well respected in the theological community for his work. That said, he's very interesting. He has a lot of interesting thoughts that he brings into things. So I found that one interesting. On the kind of exact opposite end of things, if you were to take Ehrman into theological, Bart Ehrman is very well respected in theological circles. And when I say theological circles, please understand I'm not talking about Seventh-day Adventist theological circles, but when you talk about
academic circles.
Academic circles. Thank you for that. In academic circles, Bart Ehrman would be very, I mean, am I wrong about that?
He has his critics.
Yeah.
He has his critics.
Don't all academics?
All academics have their critics. But I think primarily the critics, everybody has a lens. And like you mentioned in your sermon, you know, Bart is, I think, at this point, probably agnostic. He grew up fundamentalist. And so his approach to it is going to come through that lens. So I think it's just important to recognize that when you're going in, because, you know, it's always a good idea to look at who the author is and what their background is, and kind of that gives you a little bit of insight on what their arguments are going to be.
Yeah, Bart Ehrman, I think, is very... comes at it very much from having grown up in a very legalistic fundamentalist place, and probably feels very lied to after he went through his training. And so he's definitely in it. For me, he's definitely comes across as agnostic. At the very end of the book that you read, he basically says, there's no way that I believe there's a hell. I hope there's a heaven, but I doubt it. So that kind of, to me, rings of agnostic, which is definitely different than my take on things. So, you know, just read it with that grain of salt if you do, but it is a very, for me, it's a very, out of the books that I was looking at on heaven and hell, his was one of the more very academic in the way that he goes about researching it and thinking about it.
And a lot of valuable information too. So, yeah. I mean, even everybody has their critics, but I think that he's done some good work.
I didn't, somebody I didn't include was N.T. Wright. I was actually surprised about N.T. Wright's position on heaven and hell. I kind of thought N.T. Wright would be a little bit more fundamentalist in his take on things. And it seems like, and I don't want to put words in, for goodness sake, I don't want to put words in N.T. Wright's mouth, but I think that he would feel comfortable saying that there isn't an everlasting hell, that he feels like that doesn't square with the theology of the Bible. Why do I bring up N.T. Wright? Because N.T. Wright is probably one of the, in evangelical circles, I don't know about evangelical, but in Christian circles, he's one of the more well-respected theologians out there. It was interesting to hearing his thoughts. And I actually wanted to look up another one of my favorite Christian theologians or pastors, maybe one of my favorite Christian pastors, which would be Keller.
Tim Keller.
Tim Keller. The late Tim Keller. So
I think we know where Tim Keller would have fallen on.
You know what? The interesting thing was I looked it up because I had a book of his called the reason for God, and he's talking about why God can be rational. And I was actually surprised. I couldn't find that book. I must have given it to somebody and never gotten it back. So I Googled what was N.T. Wright's position on this, and it was actually kind of surprising to me.
Keller's,
I'm sorry. Yeah. Tim Keller's position was kind of surprising to me. And again, I wouldn't want to put words in his mouth, but it was interesting to me. It was really actually interesting how much in theological circles, how much agreement there really is that the Bible doesn't say what most Christians think the Bible says about heaven and hell.
That's why there does tend to be a gap between academics in the pew. I think there's a lot of folk religion that happens in the pew that is a take on theology from what people have heard or gleaned, but it's not necessarily what scholars who look deeply into the Bible would come up with.
So I didn't see all of the books that you referenced, and I only heard Ellen White. were there other Adventist contributors is this a thing in Adventism that's like, hey, we're really wondering what the different, you know, is are these real places? We've looked into it. We have an opinion. Does the church have an opinion on this?
The church has a huge opinion on this.
I mean, I kind of assumed they did. But
this is a very big deal in Adventism. We have 28 fundamental beliefs as Seventh-day Adventists. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has 28 fundamental beliefs. And I would say within those 28, for me, there are probably about 7 that I would say are like major places that Seventh-day Adventists are going to put a lot of emphasis. And our understanding of hell and our understanding of what happens to when a person dies I would never, ever leave those out of Bible studies that I was doing with somebody who was thinking about becoming a part of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, because they are so fundamental to Seventh-day Adventist theology and who we are and what we think. And what I love about it is, for me, more importantly than what I just said, what you believe about heaven and what you believe about hell and what you believe happens to somebody when they die, I think fundamentally goes to the character of God and what you believe God is like and what God wants. It goes, I think, very fundamentally to a very critical place about free will and freedom. And so, yeah, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has a very developed theology on this particular topic. And I love it. It's one of my favorite. I told everybody at the beginning that, you know, this, I think I was really surprised when I started teaching this at Middle Tennessee School of Anesthesia in my Adventist beliefs class at this school of anesthesia, where nurse anesthetists would go to learn to become nurse anesthetists. And because this school was started by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the school became its own nonprofit organization. So it was not affiliated with the Adventist Church, but they maintained their roots. And so they were still required, when I was teaching there, even though they were their own independent organization, they still required students to take a class on Seventh-day Adventist beliefs. And so I get to teach this class to usually at least 70 people, of which less than 7 were usually Seventh-day Adventist. And I'm teaching Seventh-day Adventist beliefs to everybody from Hindus to Muslims to fundamentalist Christians, Catholics, evangelicals of all stripes, non-denominational, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon. And so what was fascinating to me is this is one of my favorite ones to teach. And one of the reasons was because all the agnostics and atheists were like, hallelujah. This is good news, if it's true. Not that we believed in hell, but, you know, this is good news if you're right about this for us. And then all the fundamentalists would get really angry because I was giving them a reason. I was giving all the atheists a reason to stay atheists because they, you know.
If there's no punishment,
you're just giving them incentive. And they would get upset with me for, basically giving people false hope.
look what they did to Rob Bell when he even dared to suggest that maybe a loving God wouldn't burn people for all eternity.
Rob went a little bit further than that, didn't he? Rob Bell went to the point where everybody gets to go to heaven, which that definitely
He suggested universalistic possibilities.
Yes,
sure,
he did. And that part is the part that... That's even a bridge too far in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So, just to be clear, for me, it's a bridge too far. And the reason for me it's a bridge too far is not because I don't believe in a loving God or because I believe in divine retribution that some people have to pay for what they've done. But for me, the problem with universalism, and I know I'm sure some of my universalist friends are listening right now, and I've had discussions with them, and I love them. And if this is true, praise be. But the problem I have with universalism, which is the idea that everybody winds up in heaven eventually, is that it feels like it takes away free will. It's basically saying you're going to be saved whether you want to be saved or not. You're going to wind up in heaven whether you want to spend all eternity. Now, their argument back to me is, well, who wouldn't want to spend eternity? Who wouldn't want to, if they really understood God fully and really understood that? And my answer is, well, Satan, he started off there. He didn't want to stay. So apparently not everybody wants to choose that. And the other part of it is, if you've ever been around somebody that you find incredibly annoying, like they're a great person, but they're annoying, that's a long time to spend in eternity. If you find God annoying and the principles that God stands for annoying, that's a long, long time. And I think that God in his mercy and grace gives people the option not to have to spend all eternity in an environment that's going to drive them bonkers.
So when God says, "Behold, I am making all things new," it actually meant, "Behold, I am making some things new."
Well, the non-existence is a new experience. So I feel like
all,
I can...
All things left are going to be new.
I guess it depends on. He didn't say people, Melanie. He could have used the word people, true. Couldn't he?
Yeah, all people. People are not included in all things.
Maybe.
I guess we'll find out.
I guess we will. Guys, I don't even know where to begin in a way here, because Ken only had so much time to go through this, and I mean, Denise, you've met your match. Ken Wetmore laid down some serious verbiage this past week, and he came close, I think, to getting in as many words in that amount of time as you did.
I demand a recount of the word count from both sermons for the last 2 weeks.
No, he preached a 45-minute sermon. He just did it in 30 minutes.
Yeah, we're gonna have to run those transcripts through the word counter and see and divide by the minutes and see who wins. But you know, the thing that I really wanted to touch on, because there's a lot. If you take it out of order or context, it's probably just going to be confusing. But you started with the character of God and that it matters what you believe, because what you believe is going to completely color your opinion of God and how you're going to interpret what comes next. And that made a ton of sense, even though that I guess that should be obvious, but that precursor to kind of set the message up really made me think, what do I think of God? Like really deep inside, what do I think? And do I agree with, is God the put the thumb down on top? Is God one that is going to constantly just be lifting up? And is it somewhere in between? And the first thing that really stuck out to me after that was, you said the dead rest until Jesus returns at the second coming. And then you said they're resurrected to life if they're righteous. Then there's another resurrection for the wicked that happens after the millennium. And then there's the final judgment. The hell is not a place. It's a temporary event that takes place right after the judgment for those who reject God. And I mean, this, you know, I'm no theologian, and, you know, I have a hard time pronouncing Zoroastrianism. But
you did really good right there. There you go. That was right on the button.
I always was under the impression, and you know, for whatever that's worth, that the lost were resurrected at the same time, because like the glory of Jesus and the return, the rocks and the mountains of Revelation, and what is that, chapter 6, those don't happen at the same time?
So you're saying that the wicked and the righteous are raised right. all at the same time at Jesus' second coming?
But we are saying
not
no.
according to Seventh-day Adventist theology.
Okay. Okay.
Our understanding of the Bible, the answer is no.
I always thought that was that this like the same event.
No.
Okay.
That would be, I believe that if you were Baptist, probably that would be your understanding. I'm trying to remember.
Okay.
Maybe Catholic. But
I mean, I think Baptists and Catholics believe people go ahead and go to heaven when they die.
Right. But at the end, they believe that, oh yeah, that's so, true. And so that the righteous actually return with Christ
to come back.
Correct. Okay. So that does leave an interesting place for you to go then. Basically, the bodies are resurrected. The souls are reunited with their bodies, I think, is the way that theology goes. We'll have to look it up. So, you didn't tell me that ahead of time, or I would have. But I do believe in those theological circles, basically, when Christ returns, he returns with the souls of the righteous, and then the physical body is resurrected at that time of those righteous people.
I'm sure somebody believes that somewhere.
Yeah. I'm pretty sure I'm on target here, but I could be wrong.
Oh, so I'm saying I'm sure somebody believes that.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, I actually think that's a pretty
standard.
I think it is.
Is there any significance to them being a separate event? Is that like in our theology that we differ from other people?
So let me go ahead and tell you why I like what Seventh-day Adventists believe and why I'm a big fan of it, why I happen to believe it. So Seventh-day Adventists believe that when a person dies, they just rest. They're asleep. They don't know anything. They're not in pain. They don't know what's going on in the earth. They're basically saved on God's hard drive. Their memories, all that. But it's, you know, just like if you turn off, you know, you close out your document, you turn off your computer, the document doesn't keep doing things. It just stays exactly where it's at until you turn it back on and bring it back. So that is a fairly simplistic metaphor that probably doesn't hold up perfectly, but that's the idea. Basically, you're asleep, you don't know anything. Then Seventh-day Adventists believe when Christ, his second coming takes place, that the righteous alone are raised back to life. The wicked do not get raised back to life at that point. Satan is exiled to this earth for 1,000 years. Meantime, the righteous return to heaven with God, where they reign with God for 1,000 years.
Right.
Revelation says that the books are opened and that basically people get to review the records. And so what I love about Seventh-day Adventist theology on this is that, have you ever been a little bit worried that God might make a wrong decision? Like, you know, you get resurrected and you find out that somebody you really love wasn't resurrected. They're amongst the lost. And you think, man, I trust God, but I sure hope he didn't make a mistake on this. Did God do everything he could to help this person be in heaven? Did he, you know, is this person genuinely not going to want to be there? Are they truly, have they really made this decision that this, you know, is this just?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the cool thing for me is that in Seventh-day Adventist beliefs is basically that you have 1,000 years to look through God's records. You get to put God on trial to a certain extent. You get to go, was God just in what he did? And I know for some of my friends out there, that may feel a little uncomfortable for me to say put God on trial, because God is God. Who are we to question?
Right, right.
And yet, to me, this goes to the amazing God, that God isn't that kind of a dictator that says, you don't get to look at my books. You're just going to have to trust that what I do is right. For me, the beautiful thing about this particular theological belief is that before God does anything that's irreversible, he gives us the chance to look it over, say, hey, do you want to see whether I was just? Open the books. Take a look. I've got nothing to hide. It's like, you know, it's like if you've ever wanted to look at the books on, you know, a nonprofit or something. You just open the books. Here you go. Here's our numbers. Take a look. You can do it. And so that's what's so cool about it, is that for 1,000 years, you have the opportunity to look into it and say, hey, did God make any mistakes? No. And at the end of the 1,000 years, in Revelation 20, it says that I actually quoted this verse later in my sermon. It's Revelation 20. No, I'm sorry, 21, verse 1 and 2. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So Seventh-day Adventists believe at the end of the 1,000-year period, heaven comes down to earth, that Eden is restored on earth, and that God sets up his kingdom here. The wicked are raised at that point. The judgment of everybody takes place at that point. And then the Bible phrases, or the Bible, that, where the Bible says that every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that will take place, that God, and every tongue will confess that God is just in what he did. And then the wicked at that point will be like, well, we can take the city, we can take them out. And at that point, God rains down fire on them and it destroys them for all eternity. It's just oblivion. They don't know anything, but they die and evil is erased from the universe.
So during this 1,000 years, this just popped in my head. So this might be a dumb question, but I'm thinking about Moses, the Israelites, and when God's like, that's it. I'm taking them out. I've had enough of these people. And he's like, no, come on. You know, and he's bargaining with God. And, you know, if there's only three or there's whatever. I mean, at this point, as the records are open, is there any possibility then that, or I mean, this is probably a question we can't answer, but like, can I go and be like, look, God, I mean, I'm pretty sure that I think Ken was pretty awesome. And, you know, and I think he should be here. And he's like, yeah, you know, maybe we were, you know, and then then Melanie's right next to me going, you know, I think we should, we can't be here without Ken. Would there be, do you think?
I would say that, by the way.
I appreciate both of you.
You're welcome.
I know. But do you think there would be, I mean, and again, I know this isn't like something theologically we can know for sure, but doesn't it feel like God would be a little bit like, you know, let's take a second peek and let's go through it and let's talk about it. Let's
reconsider.
Maybe that's the God is sovereign. You said God is sovereign. God can do whatever he wants to do, but does he? Or does God live within what he asked of us? Does God follow his own rules or Jesus make it up? So what do you, I mean?
Yeah, I suppose that if it were possible for God to make a mistake, he would rectify it.
But he's probably not making a mistake.
But it's kind of like there are certain people in school that you knew you could cheat off their paper and you would get an A. Yeah. So you didn't have to double check the work. Well, you could if you wanted to, but
yeah. Sounds like personal experience.
Yeah, it was, you know, it was people cheating off my paper.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Gotcha.
So, just so we're clear.
That's what I was assuming.
But yeah. So yeah.
So I've got a question.
Yay. Can't wait.
Yay.
So in Revelation 21, do you know if that word is uranos or paradiso?
For the one I just quoted, mm-hmm. it's uranos.
Okay.
Which was just, what? What does that mean? To the rest of us who don't know Greek or Hebrew.
It says, I saw. So that particular word can mean sky or the abode of God, either one.
Yeah, because I think it's really interesting that the first heaven and the first earth are passed away. Why did the first heaven have to pass away?
So that depends on whether you decide to translate as that is the sky or whether you or it's heaven. So if we were going to translate it, just like I said, I saw a new Uranos, and I'm not saying it right. How do you really say it?
You can say it. However, nobody else knows the difference. Anyway.
Okay, I don't.
So I saw a new Uranos and a new earth, for the first Uranos and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of Uranos from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So the same words used, I think, in three different places there. And we generally translate it to mean three different or two different things. So there, one is the sky. The other one is the abode of God.
I think maybe that was the most interesting part of the message was all of the words that, you know, you read the Bible growing up, you're told Bible stories, you take, if you're, you grew up SDA, you took Bible classes every time, every year, whether you liked it or not. And, you know, the word hell is in the Bible, the word heaven is in the Bible. And yet when you go back and think about what the, all these words that you, that look weird on paper, they sound weird, you don't know what they mean. And then someone had to do their best to translate. And then you have to trust that, you know, God was a part of that process to bring the translation to what it was, or as close as you can. But it really makes it interesting to think about heaven and hell when you, again, these words are used in multiple applications. And do you think that's on purpose? Like God's just saying, well, what do you think about me? How close are you? Do you know me enough to know what these, what the likelihood is, or does it matter? Does it really matter in the end?
I guess you turn that great question into Melanie, and we'll see if it makes it into the. So
Melanie at Whole Life Church. Yes. Yeah.
So your question is. So again, my take on inspiration is that God doesn't put the exact words into people's heads. He inspires them.
Okay.
And then they use their words to describe and to write down what they feel God inspiring them to say. And that's why it's not a problem when you come across a misspelled word or you come across something that's not exactly 100% perfect, because the belief is it's more about God's inspiration to people to know what they need to know in their time and their place for what God's asking of them at that time and place. And then we, as we look at it, say, now, how does that influence in my time and place, the things that I need to be doing?
Yeah.
And what needs to be happening in my life. And so I think probably God looks with a lot of amusement at some of the yeah, things probably. That we do, and probably sometimes some pretty massive tears at the way that we behave, thinking that he's asking us to behave that way.
Plato and Augustine, though, this was something I'd never heard before either, that was super interesting. Like, okay, so we're what we just talked about, and so how did this all come to be? And that was just super, super interesting how you're inserting this philosophy into the, to how we're going to interpret scripture. And I'm thinking to myself, all right, well, what philosophies are we doing today that we're applying to scripture, maybe in the same way that might be comparable?
I don't know that it's so far off though, because the entire New Testament was written in Hellenistic culture. Hmm. So the influences were already there.
I would argue that Augustine took it a lot further, though.
Oh, I think he took it a lot further, sure. But but really, even the concept of the location of where a heaven would be or a hell would be, and when Paul talks about the third heaven and those kinds of things, that's Greek ideas.
Mm-hmm. The other part that I thought was really interesting was, you know, when you're like, okay, well, where's Waldo? You know, where in the world is Enoch and Elijah and Moses, if not somewhere? Like, or, you know, where is that place? And then, you know, Jesus saying, I'm preparing a place. And, you know, he started connecting some dots that after all of the interpretations and how this could be one of two things or more things. And then it's like, okay, that makes me feel a little bit better that Jesus is like, hey, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I know what I'm talking about. I've been there. So I know all about it. And, you know, why are we not going to believe that? And then if I make the Psalms, what was that, 139, and if I make my bed in a fiery everlasting hell, and starting to explain some of these pieces where it's like when you put it all together, so you can't miss the message, because all of it just layered on top of itself just brings you to me, it brought me to a place like the lake of fire being the second death, and you just asleep but never woken up, because this live, die, straight to heaven or hell is pretty rough. I mean, if you want to really scare somebody, that's it. Like, well, Well, that's the way it went down. Sorry, buddy.
I hear you. But again, after 9 years of teaching people who have a different belief set than I do, there's a lot of people that find a lot of comfort in in believing that their grandpa, their grandma is with Jesus and in heaven in the with the angels and enjoying heavenly things. And, you know, because I really went into teaching that class having been raised a Seventh-day Adventist, having spent most of my time around Seventh-day Adventist. And, you know, there was working in news, there was that period of time, but really theologically, there wasn't as much discussion about theology in my news career. But having grown up inside of an Adventist bubble, theologically, it really shocked me how jarring it is for somebody who's grown up in a different bubble, believing that people die and go to hell or believing that they die and go straight to heaven, how jarring it is for them to hear a viewpoint that they hadn't heard before, that somebody could be asleep. Well, that it seemed, you know, as I had a couple more than a few people tell me, it really bugs me, this idea that my grandma or my uncle or my aunt or my child is just laying in a coffin somewhere, not existing, not knowing anything. It just, I really got a lot of peace out of the thought that, you know, they're sitting on Jesus' lap right now and enjoying the wonders of heaven, you know? And so that's one of the things I think we have to, you know, I believe what I believe, and I'm going to share my beliefs. For me, I think it is a better belief because of what it says about God and so on and so forth, and because it's what I believe the Bible teaches. On the other hand, I also want to be sensitive to the fact that it can be really it can really upset somebody who's had a picture of something that's brought them comfort. Think about, you know, one of those people that was a mother who had a small child that passed away. And for her, viewing that child being with the angels and being with Jesus and playing in heaven was a comfort for her. And it was a difficult thing to have the discussion with me on that particular topic. So I think that's just one of those things you have to think about.
It's basically taking the child out of the arms of Jesus and putting it back into the casket. Mm-hmm. I mean, so that can be traumatic to think about that.
Well, I think the first time someone actually told me that they believed that, you know, grandpa or dad or somebody was watching down from heaven and, you know, helping them out and guiding them and watching them walk their way. And I was like, I can see what you're saying, because it was equally disturbing to me that like my grandparents are watching things I do that I don't like that I do. And I'm like, why in the world would I want that? To me, that was just as creepy, or the thought process of, I don't. I mean, God knows everything. That's enough. And I always like to think that he doesn't know, but of course I know that he knows because he sees everything. But grandpa and grandma,
you don't need to know.
Let that be in the grave, please. Yeah. Please. So I can totally see how that would be. So maybe something to think about, that if you're sharing about the subject, like,
yeah, just be prepared. And I wouldn't say not gentle. To share. I just say be sensitive to the fact sensitive. That this can be, you might be surprised, you know. I think I always went in thinking, hey, I've got great news for you. And it's like, not great news. And so it's a little bit different. And, you know, so I kind of changed my strategy to, here's another way to think about this.
To think about it. Oh, that's
and
nice.
Here's what I think the advantages of this particular thought process are. Hmm. And I'm open to you telling me about the disadvantages that you see there.
Sure. Hey, Melanie, you had questions? Someone that sent you a question?
There were related questions, and this was actually a separate question that was sent in for the good questions, but it was so closely related to what you were talking about that I thought it would be good to have the clarification here. And of course, now where did it go? Got this. All right.
Loading.
Thanks. So the question was actually about Moses and Elijah and the transfiguration. And the person said you addressed it, the question, to some degree, but they're wondering if Moses went to heaven when he died and came down with Elijah during the transfiguration. Was he an exception to the rule, so to speak, regarding what Adventists believe about what happens when you die? Or was Moses resurrected from the dead at the transfiguration?
That's a really great question. Melanie should have picked that. Sorry to whoever wrote that in. Melanie did you dirty, and I... Oh, wait, this is the one that's going to speak up for me in heaven, so never mind. Melanie is awesome. So
I don't know if we really need Ken up there for all eternity.
You know that annoying person that you don't want to spend all eternity with? Yeah. To my left.
Don't worry, though. I will dip my fingers into the water.
But Abraham says that that isn't doable, so
can
we're in trouble.
50-50?
My arms are longer.
He was pretty close, so let's give him like half time.
Okay.
Yeah. So back to the question. So Seventh-day Adventists are not particularly clear on when exactly Moses was resurrected. I believe it's in the book of Jude that the writer says that when Michael and Satan were arguing over the body of Moses, even then Michael said the Lord rebuke you or something anyway. So there, this is kind of the shadowy place in scripture that kind of makes an allusion to Moses being resurrected outside of the fact that the gospels say that Moses and Elijah show up on the Mount of Transfiguration. So what Seventh-day Adventists believe is that basically after Moses died on, I believe it was Mount Horeb. Am I correct on that, Melanie? Do you remember?
I do.
Or is
not
that
remember.
Aaron? I always get confused. I think, I don't know. Or was it Mount Pisgah? I can never remember. Anyway, point being, when Moses dies up on the mountain, he's given this view of the promised land that he wasn't allowed to walk into. And sometime after that, God resurrects his body and takes him to be with him. Kind of a pretty great you don't get to go into the promised land, but you get to come to the ultimate promised land.
Mount Nebo.
There we go. I didn't get any of it right. Wow.
You got the mount part right.
Yeah, it was a mountain. It was a mountain. So there you go. So anyway, that's where Seventh-day Adventists get that from. And so Seventh-day Adventists believe that Elijah and Moses are first fruits of what God is going to do. So God, there are all those who die in Christ will be resurrected back to life, but there will also be people who are in Christ alive at Christ's second coming that will never taste death. They'll never die. They are the first death. They'll never die, and they'll be go straight to be transfigured and taken straight to heaven without ever dying. So Elijah represents those people. Moses represents the people that will be raised back to life. And so that's the traditional Seventh-day Adventist understanding of that.
Wow. Cool.
Where was Enoch? That's what I want to know. What part of the universe was Enoch that he would miss the transfiguration?
He was busy working with those people that were pretending to write a book in his name, probably.
Probably.
They said that the books didn't make it into the Bible because they were obviously forged.
Was that the question?
Yes.
That you had? Okay. Yeah. Lucas, what do we have from the chat?
Yeah, we got a couple here. First one from Dale. How do you explain that God is a God of love and does not torture when stories in the Bible describes God killing a man, Uzzah, for helping to catch the ark that was falling, or sending hail to kill off nations, or warning Nineveh of pending destruction if they did not do what he commands?
Well, I love the Nineveh. I like you ended it with that, Dale, because that gives me a nice little out to sidestep what you're trying to ask, because God doesn't destroy Nineveh. And Jonah's response is, I knew it. I knew that you didn't want to do this. I knew that you were full of love, compassion, and mercy. And that's the whole reason I didn't want to come and prophesy against them, because I knew you wouldn't do what you said you were going to do when it comes to destroying them. So there's that. Now, to the other, so you used another one about
Uzzah,
who reaches out to try to study the Ark of the Covenant when it's being brought into Jerusalem. That's one. Then there's where God commands the Israelites to exterminate entire nations. that's also deeply hard to that would I where I can see it goes against my point that God wouldn't do that. Here's where I come from on this, and you may or may not find it satisfying. It's where I have found satisfaction for things that I don't completely understand that God does. There is a school of thought that says, well, God didn't really tell them to do that. That's just their interpretation. It's something that they made up and it's in the Bible, but God didn't really tell them to do that. Well, that poses a problem for someone like me who is more of a biblical literalist on things and said, well, you know, stuff isn't in the Bible by accident. God really did do some of these things. And so that's problematic for my theology in the sense that, well, if God told them to do that, it seems problematic. Where I've come to peace with it is that I do believe God is merciful, and the only reason God would ever ask for something like that is if there was a very, very, very good reason for it. In other words, that those nations were going to exterminate the truth about God so the whole world couldn't know the truth about God and have a relationship with Him. In the case of Uzzah, another difficult one, but there are sometimes where you have to make a strong statement about something to keep other bad things from happening. And God's holiness is one of those things. What I don't hear the Bible say is that Uzzah won't be in heaven. And so I guess it's like if you think that the worst thing that possibly can happen to you on earth is for you to die, well, then God can do some, maybe did some pretty horrible things. But if you think that there could be an afterlife, if you believe like I do that there is a heaven and this isn't all that there is, then maybe that's not the worst thing that could happen where God says, well, you know what? It doesn't mean this person isn't going to be in heaven, but I do have to go ahead and make a point that you can't just reach out and touch my presence. That's, you know, that something that you've been clearly told. And maybe people don't take God seriously. Well, God doesn't even exist. He said not to do this, but there's no consequences for it. So that's, you know, that's one of the ways I rationalize. Yeah. I've found other people who have other ways of rationalizing. There's my friends who are like, hey, God can do whatever He wants to do but I tend to find that they tend to go into the eternal hell category generally. They're like, well, God can do that because that's justice. You know, you defy God for eternity, you get to suffer for eternity. There are those who believe all kinds of different things on this. But for me, that's one of the ways that I have that I don't believe that. I think that there are certain places in the Bible where if you read carefully, it doesn't say that God told them to do it. They just go and do it.
Yeah.
Then there are other places where it's pretty clear God does. They claim that God did tell them to go and do it.
I think the extermination question is multi-layered and complex, though, because, you know, there are references to, apparently, God saying, go kill everybody, including the children, except for the virgins. You can divide the virgins among yourself. In fact, my Levites deserve a percentage of virgins. So
yeah.
I'm not sure how that really fits in with, well, you know, they would have potentially done evil except for the virgins. That seems like a really strange exception.
A strange exception, yeah.
I mean, it doesn't seem like a strange exception knowing human nature, but it does seem like a very difficult exception for God.
Yeah.
I hear you.
Yeah.
I think a lot of it also comes down to the culture of the day where men kind of ran things. And I think that from that point of view, a unmarried woman coming into that relationship would have to take on the culture of the husband as opposed to males that would bring their culture. But anyway, but at the same time, God wasn't particularly happy with the Israelites that were intermingling with the Midianites. So there's a lot of nuance and interest and maybe beyond nuance, a lot of hard questions in the Bible.
Yeah.
That you, I think that at some point or other, you're going to have to decide whether you believe God is capricious and He's just God, so He gets to do what He wants to do. If you believe He's love and maybe perhaps misunderstood in places, or there's parts that I don't understand. Like when He says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? And Job's like, I wasn't there. And he's like, yeah, right. So how do you expect to not be able to do basic math and me explain calculus to you?
Yeah. Rough. And no math questions, please.
No math questions.
We can agree on that at this table, I'm pretty sure. All right, Lucas, we have more?
Yeah, we have two more. This one from Corbin. Would you say culture affects the way we interpret the Bible despite what scripturally, what scripture actually says?
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. It's almost impossible to pull. And the easiest way I can explain is, and I've said this before, and I think in some other sermons, but as a journalist, you really try to be unbiased. But when I look back at the way that I reported stories, I see bias there today, based on some of the change, some of the ways I've grown in my understanding of the world. My worldview has changed and grown that I didn't realize was there before because I was so impacted by the culture that I was raised in. And this is what's normal. And I think I'm being unbiased, but I'm not truly. And so God knows that. And that's why I think you see a change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You're dealing with different cultures. You're dealing with different things going on there. And so absolutely culture influences how we interpret the Bible. And I think it influences the way that God actually speaks to us, because I do believe God still speaks to us today. And I think God knows the culture we're in, and he speaks to us in that culture in that way. And I think that the constant, the cornerstone for me of God's kingdom is this idea of 1 Corinthians 13, love, that love is patient, love is kind, doesn't seek its own, doesn't, those attributes of love for me are the cornerstone of everything else. And the rest of it's the details of the culture that you're in. So yeah, 100% Corbin, definitely believe that the way that, and I think the particular topic I preached on this Sabbath very much is influenced by culture.
Well, I think again, there's a deeper layer even to that because it's a hermeneutical question, assuming that there could be a pure reading of this word of God when we forget that scripture itself is enculturated. Scripture itself was written into particular languages by particular people and particular cultures at particular times for particular reasons. So to try to think of scripture as sort of somehow free from cultural influence, I think is not a great premise to start with. And then on top of that, we bring our own cultural influence to interpretation of it. So it's like culture upon culture upon culture. But I think though, I mean, this is the way that God created us, right? We swim in culture, we breathe it. We're like fish in water with culture. So there's no way around it. Yeah. I think we just have to remember though that culture was part of the creation of the Bible itself. The Bible didn't invent patriarchy. The Bible was written during a time when patriarchal culture was dominant. So the Bible reflects that.
Yeah. Well, I mean, even if we believe that God created us in his own image and he wanted us to have a relationship with us, that's community, that's culture. I mean, it's part of it's just God's culture. And then you add all the other pieces and it's like, how could you possibly separate culture from it? All right, one more. Yeah,
last one from Tammy. We try so hard to make everything understandable to a human mind, but we are talking about the plans of a God who is so far beyond our understanding. No doubt it's fun to discuss and debate, but at the end of the day, shouldn't we hold any of our beliefs with great humility and an understanding of our human limitations? And in that, maybe we should model our lives and priorities on what our impact is on our world today.
Well said, Tammy.
I dug on it. You're so good. Thank you for...
She kind of answered.
Yeah. Well, I like
point taken.
Yeah. No, exactly. I love the question and the thought process all the way through it. And it's always, you know, it's another thing. If you listen to the podcast, and again, I'm going to tell you, don't miss this message because there was a ton that we didn't cover that you'll find really, really interesting and that will tie it all together. But if you don't tune in to our wholelife.church/live and actually watch the message, you're missing out on people like Tammy and you're missing out on people like Joe and all kinds of people that are having discussions and lifting each other up through these conversations. And then after that, you're missing the table at 10:45. So I'm going to put a link in there this week into the show notes and into the Slack because there's a new class that meets.
I think we're just calling it an online community.
Yeah. That meets every Saturday from 10:45 to 11:45. Or I think it was 11:50 before we actually all signed off.
Yeah,
last
people
week.
Were having too much fun.
It was having too much fun. And the link will always be in that chat as well for you to join in on that. So please don't miss that.
Except for this coming weekend. Because
there you go.
It's connected.
It's connected.
Yeah. And that's going to be...
It's our community service Sabbath where we do community service in our communities. And wherever you're at, hopefully you're doing some too.
Yeah.
Go to wholelife.church/connected to find out more.
Yep. And sign up. There's so many interesting things to do. It's always like, well, maybe there's like when years past we've done one big event at a place and there were some things within that, but this year there's something for everyone this year to do and to be involved with and to maybe make one of your service projects for the year. You find some place that you really like, and then you can go back anytime and have a greater impact throughout the year.
Can I say one final thing about the sermon?
Oh yeah, go for it.
I asked a question at the beginning and the end. If there wasn't a literal heaven or hell, would it impact your decision to follow Christ? And that question actually came from teaching at Middle Tennessee School of Anesthesia. And we, one semester we'd teach Adventist beliefs, another semester we would teach world religions' impact on the practice of medicine. And so basically the idea is, how do you provide culturally appropriate medical care to somebody who is from a different faith than you are? So you may not be familiar what Jewish people need in regards to healthcare, or Muslims, or Jehovah's Witness is usually a big one. So I'd invite these different faiths to come in and share a little bit about their faith, and then what people who practice their religion needed from a medical professional. And what hit me I invited a Sikh, somebody from the Sikh religion, and most people are not very familiar with it, even though I think it's the fifth largest religion in the world. And I'm not going to get into everything about it right now, but the point that I really want to make here is that without fail, probably the number one question of every religion whenever they come in is, so what do you think happens to somebody when they die? What do you think, how does somebody obtain salvation? And they asked this lady that question, how does somebody get saved? And she just kind of looked at them blankly. It's like, what do you mean? Well, you know, how does somebody get to the good place, you know, nirvana, heaven, you know, whatever.
Yeah, whatever you guys, yeah.
She goes, I don't know. She goes, well, what do you think happens to someone that when they die? I don't know. What does your religion teach? Nothing. Well, what I mean, and they were like, the class tried. It was the funniest thing for me is the person teaching the class sitting back watching two different cultures just completely miss each other and have no, like, she had no idea why this was a big deal to them. They had no idea why it wouldn't be a big deal because heaven and hell are a really big deal in our culture, what you believe on that. And for her, it wasn't. And finally, she goes, I don't really know. She said, Isn't the purpose of life just to be good to other people and be nice? And isn't that reason enough to be a good person?
Wow.
Yeah. And I thought, you know, the thing I took away from that is I do believe in heaven. I do believe in an event called hell. And what I believe is, if that's my motivation to follow Christ, I just really think I've missed the boat. That following Christ is about having a relationship with Christ, having an intimate relationship with the person, the God that created me. And heaven, the joy of heaven is, yes, seeing people that I love, that I care about, but the streets of gold, if they're truly streets of gold, it's not going to be that big. Gold's not going to be that big a deal, right? And all those other things, the real joy of heaven is the relationship with Christ, and then the relationships with others. And really that goes back to what Christ said here on earth when he said the first and most important commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so really the point of following Christ is to love God and to love other people. That's the point. And I think some of us try to make the icing into the cake.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, no, and that was what actually we took a little detour because it really worked well to go into the connected. But, you know, you said at the end, and let me tell you, as much as I want heaven to be real, because I believe it is, if this is it on this earth, I still believe my life is better following Christ than it is not. So because I have a relationship with someone I love that's, you know, that's in heaven. So what's the motivation? Because you asked that earlier. And then, yeah, why not? As long as you believe that heaven is here. And even if you don't, if your life is better, why not choose a life that's better? That seems like an easy one, but also
a life with meaning, purpose, and that treats people well. Mm.
That's awesome. Well, so don't forget. So we won't have a podcast next week, right?
What are we gonna do? I think we could have a podcast next week where we could talk about the, you know, we could maybe invite Anderlene in.
Oh, that's true. We'll
probably do that.
Yeah.
We also need to do a podcast about the town hall that we had last Saturday night where we talk about the plans for the future here at Whole Life.
We're going to have to get that one. Yeah, let's get that cooking because then I'm going to be gone and then it's going to be up to y'all.
Are you gone next week?
I'll be here on Tuesday.
Okay.
So we can still, I think we fly out on Wednesday. I'll be in Wisconsin.
How long are you gone?
Just a weekend.
Just so I can break in your house?
And what is your exact itinerary?
My exact itinerary is taking time off in beautiful, 65 degree days, 40 degree nights.
Wow.
I'm ready for like a week of that. And then a little Harley Davidson action, a couple of days, see some family, catch my niece's wedding, which I'm super excited about.
Nice.
And then I'll be back the following week. So
nice. Better be back. Right.
Yeah.
We'll come find you.
You know, we'll make all those plans and you guys know how to do all this. So
we'll figure it out.
It'll be good. It'll be good. So connected this week, wholelife.church/connected. Links are there. And I mean, as long as you don't have to wait for the podcast, even though we're going to do one about the town hall, you can go to wholelife.church/amplify2036. And if you haven't watched the town hall, you can do it there. The live taping is already there. And then you can give us your feedback. There's a right below the video, there is a form on the page where you can remain anonymous if you want, but also you can let us know your name and we could contact you if there was something you wanted to talk about further. And just give us your feedback there.
Sweet.
That way we have that taken care of. How about it? All right. That's it. Everyone else, good?
Good.
It's great. Carried. Have a great week, everyone.